All right, well, good morning. I do want to make sure that we start on time because I've got like 8 pages of stuff here. So we need to get moving. Real quick before we get started, there's a new book that has been printed, The Scientific Argument Against Evolution. I wrote this one. There's an ad in the back for this class that we're doing right now, and the website, that the companion website. So if you want one of these, they're $2, just so you are aware that they're there. Lesson 24, The Christian Middle Ages, The Waldensians, and The Silver Line of Truth, Part 3. I talked to you at the end of the study last time about the whole idea of the Tale of Two Churches concept and why I picked that as the subtitle for the class. The majority of what we've been going over, you know, up to the last, I'd say, 2-3 weeks has been, you know, chronicling the story of the apostasy away from the truth. And what we've been looking at the last 2 weeks and now this week is going to be, again, another one of these groups that, you know, when you look at what they believed and what they taught, you're going to have much more in common with them than you would in the organized Catholic Church that we've seen so far. Now, next Sunday, we're going to kind of go back to that church and look at a few other things, and then there's a few more groups that we'll be also considering that were always, you know, against that church as we move forward, as we work our way toward the Reformation. Now, if you just think about history in general, the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages are an extended period of time, okay? Some historians say that they last from 500 all the way to 1500. Some historians say no, from 500 to about the end of the Hundred Years' War. So, you know, it just depends who you're going to read. But my reason for mentioning that is this segment is going to be a bigger segment when we think about the Middle Ages, just because it's such a big time in history that all fits into, that all gets lumped into this general period. But the next group we want to look at are a group known as the Waldensians. Okay? So, in the Alpine valleys of the Piedmont, there had been for centuries congregations of believers calling themselves brethren, who were later to be widely known as Waldensians. Now that's one way of saying it, or Vadios, though they did not accept the name. They traced their origin in those parts back to apostolic times. Like many of the so-called Cathars, like we saw last week, the Pauline and other churches, these were not reformed, never having degenerated from the New Testament pattern as had the Roman, Greek, and others, okay? They had always maintained in varying degree the apostolic tradition. This accounts for the large bodies of Christians well established in the Scriptures and free from idolatry and other evils prevailing in the dominant professing church to be formed in the Tarsus Mountains and Alpine Valleys. So, I want you to look at this map. We've been looking at this map the last few weeks. We started 2 weeks ago by looking at the Pauline over here. We studied what they believed, all right? Then last week we studied how these groups are displaced out of Asia Minor by persecution or their own choice, and they move across into the Balkan areas. How here they're located in Bulgaria, Bosnia, Herzegovina, all up through here they become known as the Bogomils, all right? Then we talk about how from here these groups have contact with believers all throughout the rest of Europe, even reaching all the way up into Flanders and parts of England over there across the English Channel. Now, this right here, B-A-U-D-O-I-S, this is the group that we're going to be talking about today, okay? This map has the Cathars over here in southern France. We're going to be looking at this group here in what's called the Piedmont. Now, if you don't know anything about the geography of Europe, this area, now this is a very sort of fuzzy map, and I apologize for that, but this area here in green, these are the areas that the Waldensians were primarily in. Now, you look at that, and if you know anything about the geography of this area of France, northern Italy, Switzerland, Austria, all up here, there's a massive mountain range here called the Alps, okay? So these believers are going to be from those areas. There's an area up in there called the Piedmont, which, where there are open valleys and stuff like that up through the Alps where these believers are going to primarily be located from a geographic setting. All right? Now, Broadbent states that the seclusion provided by the mountains offered religious protection of sorts, allowing these believers to be unaffected by the development of the Roman Catholic Church. So here again we see that the geography is a benefit to the believers, because they're up there in isolated areas that people don't normally go up there unless they have a specific reason or business or purpose for doing that, and a lot of believers are going to settle up in these areas, okay? Broadbent states that these believers consider the scriptures, both for doctrine and for church order, to be binding for their time and not rendered obsolete by change of circumstance. It is said of them that their whole manner of thought and action was an endeavor to hold fast to the character of original Christianity. Okay? So here you have another group of people that is going to be outside the church. Now, I accidentally skipped a point. So if you look at bullet point number 3 in your sheet there, it says, Miller reports that the persecuted Cathari sought rest in the quiet valleys of the Piedmont amongst the Waldensians. The more secluded of these regions appear to have been a secure asylum for the witness of God until the 14th century. Though known to Claudius, Bishop of Turin, in the 9th century, they seem to have escaped notoriety and conflict until about the 13th, if not later. Okay? So, again, the geography here is going to work in their favor. Alright? Now, Miller agrees with Broadbent regarding the spiritual heritage of these Alpine believers. Miller writes, from the time immemorial, these Alpine regions had been inhabited by a race of Christians who continued the same from age to age, who never acknowledged the jurisdiction of the Roman pontiff, and who had been through all periods of ecclesiastical history a pure branch of the apostolic church. Okay? Now, I want to go back to a point I made on the first slide. Broadbent says that these guys weren't reformed. Now, what did he mean when he said that? What he meant was that they had never gone the way of the church to begin with, so that they didn't have to reform from anything. Okay? So, they maintained more of a doctrinal purity, in other words, than the rest of the Catholics that were in surrounding areas. Okay? Now, here's what we're talking about just from another way of looking at it. This area here is the expanse of the Alps. Obviously, snow-capped. This photography is from space, okay? And this is the area that we're going to be, that these believers are going to be in, that we're looking at. This, you've seen the Sound of Music, right? Okay? The Alpine areas are high, they are large, they are expansive, and there would have been multiple areas up here where believers could have lived in relative security and seclusion from what was going on in other areas of Europe, just by virtue of the geography itself. Okay? So this is what we're talking about. Some historians have suggested that Claudius, Bishop of Turin, was the founder of the Waldensians in the mountains of the Piedmont. Now, that's true. That's an interesting point, because he was probably a Catholic bishop. Now, let's read the rest of the point. In 1630, Marco Aurelio Renco of Turin was ordered to write an account of the history and beliefs of the Waldensians. Renco wrote that the Waldensians were so ancient as to afford no absolute certainty in regard to the precise time of their origin, but that all events in the 9th and 10th centuries, should say 10th, sorry, centuries, they were even then not a new sect. So this guy is commissioned to write a history in 1630. He goes back all the way to the 900s and the 1000s, the 9th and the 800s and 900s. He goes all the way back there, and he says they were here before that. Okay, that's what he's saying. That's his conclusion based on what he's doing when he's commissioned to write this history. Renzio further reported that Claudius, Bishop of Turin, should be numbered with the Waldensians. So here you have a author who's saying that the Bishop of Turin back then was one of them, okay? Since he denied the reverence due to the Holy Cross, rejected the veneration and invocation of saints, destroyed images, and plainly teaches justification by faith in his commentary on Galatians. So there you have a guy who goes all the way back, and this when this Catholic is commissioned in 1630 to write it, he says, number one, I go all the way back to the 800s, and they were here before that. He includes this Bishop of Turin in with them, and the reason he does it is because he rejects these Catholic doctrines and teachings, and he writes a commentary on Galatians that where he plainly teaches justification by faith. Now that's hundreds of years before Luther. Okay? In 1544, the Waldensians offered the following confession to Francis I of France. So they are called up before the Inquisition, which we'll get to later in this lesson, alright? And this is their confession. This confession is that which we have received from our ancestors, even from hand to hand, according as their predecessors in all time and in every age have taught and delivered. Okay? A few years later, to the Prince of Savoy, this confession was offered. Let your highness consider that this religion in which we live, not merely our religion of the present day, or a religion discovered for the first time only a few years ago, as our enemies falsely pretend, but it is the religion of our fathers and of our grandfathers, yea, of our forefathers and of our predecessors, still more remote. It is the religion of the saints and of the martyrs and the confessors of the apostles. So they are claiming, what are they claiming? They're claiming that they've been there, forefathers, generation, going all the way back to the time of who? The apostles. That's their claim for themselves. Okay? When the outside guy goes to write their history, he goes all the way back to the 800s and he says, well, they had to have been here before that. Okay? So you have two streams of evidence there. You have their own testimony under him that they give at the, when they are stand before their inquisitors, and then you also have the history that was written about them from outside their group, and both of them trace them. The outside author traces their history all the way back to the 800s, and they, by their own confession, are saying that they date all the way back to the apostles. Now, in the 16th century, when the Waldensians encountered, now this is interesting. In the 16th century, when the Waldensians encountered the Reformers, they said, our ancestors have often recounted to us that we have existed from the time of the apostles. In all matters, nevertheless, we agree with you, that thinking as you think, from the very days of the apostles themselves, we have ever been consistent respecting the faith. So, when they run into Lutherans or whoever else, they say, oh yeah, we believed that for a long time.
Well, you got it.
I mean, that's essentially what they say. No, that's nothing new. We've been believing that for years. Okay? After an encounter with the Waldensians in 1689, Henry Arnold wrote the following. Okay? Be difficult to prove that this poor band of faithful were in the valleys of the Piedmont for more than four centuries before the appearance of these extraordinary personages, Luther and Calvin, and the subsequent light of the Reformation. Neither has their church ever been reformed. Whence arises the title of evangelic? The Balios, or however you say that, that's the same group, okay, are in fact descended from refugees from Italy, who after St. Paul had preached the gospel, abandoned their beautiful country and fled, like the women mentioned in the Apocalypse, to these wild mountains, where they, to this day, handed down the gospel from father to son in the same purity and simplicity as it was preached by Paul. Okay? So, Paul was in Rome, right? We know that. He was in prison in Rome, right? From Rome, he writes the pastoral epistles. You read the book of Acts. You read his epistles, and he talks about how he entertained people while he was in jail, and how his ministry reached even to the house of Caesar. So what these guys are saying is that after Paul left, or persecution came of some sort or fashion, that these believers left Rome and they went and took refuge up in these mountainous areas of the Alpine regions, and from there, in relative seclusion, passed on the teaching that they had learned from generation to generation to generation, to the point you get to the Reformers, and when they meet the Reformers, they say, oh yeah, we've been believing this stuff for hundreds of years. Okay? Any questions about the first point? Okay? So where's Waldo? You know that cartoon, right, with the guy with the striped shirt and all that stuff, all right? So, in 1173, a street preacher staged a play, a street corner singer, I'm sorry, staged a play about a nobleman who gave away his wealth. This play so impressed a French merchant named Waldo, or Valdez, and that's where part of the name comes from, that he committed himself and his wealth to Christ, and he funded a French translation of the Bible and became a preacher. Okay? So he paid for that himself. Waldo became disturbed as he studied the scriptures because he found no references to purgatory in the Bible. Okay? Even though he had been taught that this place definitely existed, more disturbing, he found no references to the Pope's supreme power, and as a result, Waldo rejected both ideas. Okay? Waldo's fresh focus on scripture soon attracted a band of followers. They called themselves the Poor Folk of Lyons. All poor folk, including women, learned the scriptures and shared the gospel in the language of the common people. Within 4 years, the so-called Waldensians, and somebody help me out on how to pronounce that. Vaudios? Vaudios? Could be found throughout France. Alright? Now you see what's happening here? This group is going to be named after now who? Waldo. Even though they'd already existed for what? Centuries. So let's keep going. There's Waldo. Best I can do as far as what he look like, okay? Waldo asked the Pope to approve his movement.
Next one.
What's that?
Next one.
I did? No, I didn't.
Waldo's fresh focus on scripture.
We did that one.
Okay.
Waldo asked the Pope to approve his movement. The Pope agreed with one condition. Listen to this condition. Poor folk could preach in line only when a bishop asked them to preach. It should say ask them to preach. How often are they going to ask them to preach? How often is the Catholic bishop going to ask this guy to preach? Okay, so 3 years later, Waldo preached in Lyons without invitation. And it should say poor folk were thrown out of Lyons. A few returned to the Roman Church. The remaining Waldensians ignored the Church's condemnation and kept preaching. So, Broadbent is going to disagree with Jones regarding Waldo being the founder of the Waldensians. Okay? Now, Broadbent writes, the relations of Peter Waldo with the Waldensians were so intimate that many call him the founder of the sect. It is true that Waldo was highly esteemed among them, but not possible that he could have been their founder, since they founded their faith and practice on the scriptures and were followers of those whom from the earliest time had done the same. For outsiders to give them the name of a man prominent among them was only to follow the usual habit of their opponents, who did not like to admit their right to call themselves, as they did, Christians or brethren. You follow that? So by naming them the Waldensians after Waldo, it produces the perception that this is a new heresy. Okay? And so this goes back to what we talked about last Sunday about this name game situation that's going on, where you change the name of each group and each time to block the understanding that there have always been a progression of saints from the time of the apostles who never went along with the organized church. Peter Waldo continued his travels and eventually reached Bohemia, which would be part of Germany, where he did, in, it was in 1217, somebody have a question? Oh. Having labored there for years and sown much seed, the fruit of which was seen in a spiritual harvest in that country at the time of Huss and later, the ascension of Waldo and his band of preachers gave an extraordinary impetus to the missionary activities of the Waldensians, who until this time had been somewhat isolated in their remote valleys, but now went everywhere preaching the word. Alright? When he died, Waldo remained under the condemnation of the Roman Catholic Church. At the Fourth Lateran Council, Innocent III retained the excommunication. By the mid-1200s, the Inquisition began working to destroy the Waldensians, and hundreds of poor folk were executed by crusaders. The remaining poor folk are going to flee into Germany and Spain. Okay? Yeah. Beverly?
Do you think that all those centuries in the mountainous valley where they were isolated, do you think they chose that isolation to stay strong in their faith, or do you think that they really didn't know how prominent the Catholics were spread everywhere else?
I would say the first. If I had to give an answer, I'd say the first.
But they weren't interested in missionary work up until this point because they weren't strong enough as a group, or what?
You know, I don't. When you read this, it definitely makes it sound like they weren't involved in missions.
Right.
I don't necessarily buy that. And one of the reasons I don't buy that is I look at who's sort of any group of believers that is conscious of what God's Word says is going to be interested in evangelism. So they may have what happens with Waldo, and there may have been times in their history where they were more involved in that, but I would not be willing to say that they were never involved in it outside of this time. But what, you know, the church, what happens here too though is the church is becoming more aware and starting to become more agitated because their group is growing. And as their group grows, you know, the church is going to have to eventually deal with it.
They couldn't have grown without it.
Exactly. I mean, they couldn't have grown if they weren't out there. So.
Isn't history what you said, we're not getting. In my mind, I never give credit to years. I mean, you know, I mean, it's not, they sort of out in the Catholic Church font. I mean, I don't know how long it is from here, but a lifetime of Waldo? I mean,
well, Waldo lives, you know, has a ministry for 50 years.
Right, yeah.
You know, something like that. And so, you know, that's how we study this in the beginning, right? That's how a ministry is supposed to perpetuate itself, right? It's supposed to perpetuate itself, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, by finding faithful men, teaching them the doctrine, who are going to be able to teach others also. So, that's succession in a scriptural sense. That's not succession in a Catholic sense. Okay? Because in a Catholic sense, you trace succession back through the bishops, blah, 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 all the way back to Peter and do all this stuff. That isn't in the Scripture. But is there a mechanism in the Scripture to pass the truth along? And the exact mechanism that Paul teaches is what we're studying here with what these guys did. That generation after generation, that they can stand up in front of the Inquisition in the 1500s and say, this isn't a new sect that some have said, but we trace our ancestry back through our forefathers to the times of the apostles. When they say that, they're not talking about apostolic succession in the Catholic sense. They're talking about it in a more small, organic type sense of, yeah, we as believers have always held to these doctrines, is what they're talking about.
So there's more word of mouth all the way down the line, because at this time they still didn't have the potential to have their own Bible.
Right. Well, they have their own Bibles. One of the things Waldo did is he paid for a translation into French.
In
And then from there, that Bible, that French Bible, is going to be translated. And that's the other key point here, that one of the things that's moving this thing forward is the fact that these people have a Bible in their own language they can read. Bill, you had a comment?
Was William Tell history of the 20th century?
I don't remember when William Tell was. Lee?
I think it's interesting that these folks insisted on being called the brethren. That's even true among the brethren movement all across America. You say, some of the brethren are in the town. If you'll ask them, are you a son of brethren? They'll reject that. They'll just simply say, no, we're brethren. They don't want any tags on it. And that is true of other groups, even the Baptists finally became known as brethren because they felt a comfort in divorcing themselves from Rome or anything to do with it. But right here in Grand Rapids, that you're a brethren group, they'll refuse to any other name other than just brethren.
Right.
I'm envisioning that area before Waldo. It sounds to me as though they had brought the scriptures with them when they fled to Italy. I'm really seriously into genealogy, and my father's family descends from that area, and they joined the Mennonites, and that came to America. Yeah. But I would suspect that, you know, as you say, the Peter Waldo coming in, that was an isolated region.
Yeah,
they were evangelizing. They were probably evangelizing their known world.
Yeah, they were evangelizing the people within their area. The mission and movement that they have, Waldo affects them. Mm-hmm. There's no doubt about the fact that Waldo stirs energy amongst them to go out to do some things that maybe they hadn't been doing to the level they were doing them before that, okay? So there's a convergence here of a lot of factors that lead to them spreading out. And as soon as they start spreading out, the church is, you know, if they're up there in the hills, minding their own business and doing things amongst themselves and not out doing other things, just leave them alone. I mean, they're not really affecting anybody else, but when they start coming down and out of the mountains and into other areas, and they have a Bible in the vernacular language, and people are reading. You know, why does the church ban the use of, we're going to get to this next week, but why does the church ban the scripture? Because it doesn't take long, if you read the Bible for yourself, to look at the Catholic Church and say, wait a minute, what you're doing isn't what this says, and as soon as you do that, then you're going to have trouble, right? So that, you know, that's kind of the motivation here. So I want to look at the beliefs of the Waldensians. Now, Kenneth Scott, again, Lorette, author of History of Christianity Beginning to 1500, described the following beliefs and practices of the Waldensians. And by the way, he does so in a category called heretics, under a heretical sect-type subset, all right? They memorized large portions of the Bible and the New Testament in the vernacular languages. Uh-oh, that's bad. Went out 2x2 when preaching, simply clad and barefoot. Now, they're going to do some things that you and I, as mid-expounding dispensationalists, are going to say, well, why'd they do that? Well, they're trying to follow the teachings of Christ and the Gospels is what they're doing. Okay? They refused to heed Pope or Bishop and thought that the Church of Rome was not the head of the Catholic Church, but was corrupt. Laymen could preach. Masses and prayers for the dead were without scriptural foundation. They said purgatory does not exist. They criticized prayers in Latin because they were not understood by the people. And they had and maintained their own clergy/elders. Okay? Lorette reports that the Catholic Church branded the Waldensians as heretics and sought to eliminate them by persecution, by persuasion, I'm sorry, if possible, and by force, if necessary. Now, here's our boy Schaff again. Okay? Schaff also includes a discussion of the Waldensians in a chapter titled Heresy and Its Suppression in Volume 5 of his History of the Christian Church. Now, I want you to look at the quotes here in the notes. distinct from the Cathari and other sects in origin and doctrine by sharing with them the condemnation of the established church with the Waldensians. The Waldensians, leaning upon the scriptures, sought to revive the simple precepts of the apostolic age. They were the strictly biblical sect of the Middle Ages. This fact, and the pitiless and protracted persecutions to which they were subjected long ago, won the sympathies of the Protestant churches. So, Schaff's telling you that the church considered him what? Heretic and persecutor. Next point. Fairly unexpectedly, the Waldensians made their appearance at the Third Lateran Council in 1179. And at least two of their number being present, they besought Alexander III to give his sanction to their mode of life and to allow them to go on preaching. They presented him a copy of their Bible translation. The Pope appointed a commission to examine them. Without calling the Waldensians by name, the council forbade them to preach. Big surprise. They have their own Bible and so on, and that's obviously not going to fly. In their earliest period, the Waldensians were not heretics, although this charge was made against them that they claimed to be the only imitators of Christ. Closely as they and the Cathari were associated geographically, and by the acts of councils, papal decrees, and in literary refutations of heresy, the Waldensians differ radically from the Cathari. Now, I've got to be honest with you. I don't know how they know that. If they lived in such close proximity, I don't know how these guys know necessarily that the Cathari were different from the Waldensians, other than they just say so. They never adopted Manichaean elements. Now remember what we've seen in the last 2 weeks. The Pauline, the Bogomils, the Cathari were all called what? Manichaean, Gnostic, and dualist by the professing church. Okay? So now he's saying here, well, the Waldensians were never Manichaean. Nor did they repudiate the sacramental system of the established church and invent strange rites of their own. In other words, they didn't forsake water baptism, according to Schaff. They were also far removed from mysticism and have no connection with the German mystics, as some other sectarians had. They were likewise not Protestants, for we seek in vain among them for a statement on the doctrine of justification by faith. Now that's interesting based on what we saw in the other source. What we saw in the other source is that the Bishop of Turin wrote a commentary in the book of Galatians that taught clearly justification by what? Faith.
But that was a couple hundred years before this Waldo.
Yeah. And remember, they're calling them the Waldensians based on who?
Waldo.
So you've got to sort of keep all this stuff straight in your mind as we go through it. Mike, you can get a question.
You know, I did some research this week knowing we were talking about that as the Bishop of Turin. I'm surprised that he would teach doctrine of justification. I guess I would have to challenge that. There's no way he would teach anything like that. And that's what Broadbent is getting his sources from. Broadbent, who criticizes as much the same way you do of going to Roman Catholic sources, and that's why Jones disagrees with.
Jones.
Waldo is the founder of the Waldo research I found, and he never changed his Roman Catholic ways. The Waldensians changed later. In fact, became Protestants after the Reformation, and what we would describe as Presbyterians. And in fact, today it still exists in Italy as Methodists. They join the Methodist Church. I'm just having a problem with Broadbent's characterization.
Broadbent's not the only one that makes that characterization. Miller makes it. There are a few other people that make it.
They still have this Brethren Anabaptist mentality or prejudice that... I'm just having a problem, but there's no way that we would even consider Waldo to be a Christian today. He basically believes what the Amish believe, that the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel.
So So you're, well, we're going to get to that in a minute. Because I'm not, when I make my concluding remarks on the Waldensians, I'm not saying these guys are like us. I view these guys more as an IFCA, you know, Independent Fundamental Church of America type group, more so than I do.
I've been trying to believe that anything like justification by faith until after the Reformation.
Okay. Go ahead.
All of these books, I mean, there's no printing press, there's no public.
People were writing books, Linda. I mean, they were just handwritten.
Handwritten books?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that happened to last forever? Well, no, they keep copying.
They keep copying the books.
Well, how would they, I mean, these books aren't.
What books?
The history of these people. I mean, who would write a book about, they're writing about themselves? And that's where he's getting all of his information about.
Well, he's getting it, whatever has survived, okay?
Right.
Plus whatever the enemies say about them. In their words.
Right.
Okay.
The
so when, like for example, when Broadbent quotes the testimony of the Waldensians before a council or something like that, he's got a source at the end of the chapter for where he's getting that from.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
Look, Mike, your point is fair because ultimately, and this is what I made, this is the point I made at the beginning. Okay. When you get into the history, do you have a final authority that says this is what happened? That we have a God-inspired history of this stuff? No. So the best we can do is try to take the histories that have been written, judge the groups based on the Word of God, and do the best we can to understand how it happened. We know for sure that the Catholic Church is in error. Right? We've proven that over and over and over again from the Scripture. Okay? We know that that's the case. We see the things that are written here, and so what I'm trying to do is put them together. Now, a guy, and Mike is right, a guy like Broadbent, a guy like Miller, these guys are fundamentally anti-Catholic. Okay? They are.
We want Broadbent quotes this Spurrier guy for his source.
Do you have the Broadbent book?
I sure do.
Okay.
He does.
Yeah. So, ultimately, we got to do the best we can. And, you know, some of this stuff, like I said, I mean, this is not scripture here.
I'm really learning how to do history here.
Well, you are learning how to do history, and every historian has a point of view. Okay? And so, we already know Schaff's point of view. Schaff's point of view is Schaff is fundamentally a Roman sympathizing Protestant. Broadbent, Miller, even Ruckman are not. They are anti-church, anti-structure. So when they do the history, they view groups like the Pauline, the Waldensians, the Cathars, the Bogomils, all these other groups as being, when they are targeted by the church, and you start looking into why the church is targeting them, you start to, the real picture of what they believe begins to emerge, and that's fundamentally where those guys are coming from. Now, if I were doing history and I wanted to establish something, one of the things I would look at is what do the people against these people have to say? You follow what I'm saying? Because that way you're getting both sides. And that's kind of what I've been trying to do. I'm trying to give you Schaff, Lorette, Jones, Shelley, all those guys are giving you the standard history. Okay? Broadbent, Miller, Ruckman, some of the websites that I've given you those guys are trying to show you what they believe to be the true history of the church, not the history of the organized church from a Catholic viewpoint. You follow what I'm saying? So the reason why Broadbent would quote a Catholic source is simply to say even the Catholics say this about this group. Now, ultimately, again, we're only as good as the sources that we have. Okay? I don't know if that... you didn't really ask me a question.
I appreciate that.
It's, you know, that's why, you know, I said when we started that we're going to get to a point where, you know, it was going to get... The waters were going to get muddied, and that's why we spent so much time going over that foundational stuff to start with. Yeah.
Well,
I'm wondering if there's any possibility that there are primary sources available over in the state curriculum area.
Yeah, if you can read Italian and French and, you know, that sort of stuff. Yeah. Well, that kind of stuff is being done. I mean, there are people that are, there are historians that are looking into that stuff, not from necessarily our perspective, but there are people all the time that are doing research into these things. All right. I want to go to the point where he says the first distinguishing principle. The first distinguishing principle of the Waldensians bore on daily conduct and was summed up in the words of the apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. This the Catholics interpreted to mean a refusal to submit to the authority of the popes and the prelates. The second distinguishing principle was the authority and popular use of the scriptures. Here again, the Waldensians anticipated the Protestant Reformation without realizing, as it is probable, the full meaning of their demand. The reading of the Bible, it is true, had not yet been forbidden, but Waldo made it a living book in the vernacular translation, and the vernacular translation was diligently taught. So again, that is a point that everyone is corroborating here, that they translated the Bible into the vernacular and they were all using it. Which is a fundamental no-no if you're a Catholic. The third principle was the importance of preaching and the right of laymen to exercise this function. Peter Waldo and his associates were lay evangelists, and all the early documents refer to their practice of preaching as one of the worst heresies of the Waldensians and evident proof of their ignorance and arrogance and insubordination. Now, to Mike's point, Broadbent and Ruckman are going to take issue with this. They're going to say that the doctrines and practices of these brothers known as the Waldensians, and also by other names, were of such a character that it's evident they were not the fruits of an effort to reform the Roman and Greek churches and bring them back to more scriptural ways. Bearing no traces of influence to those churches, they indicate on the contrary the continuance of an old tradition handed down from quite another source, the teaching of Scripture and the practice of the primitive church. Their existence proves that they had always been men of faith, men of spiritual power and understanding, who had maintained in the churches a tradition close to that of apostolic days and far removed from that from which the dominant churches had developed. Apart from the Holy Scriptures, they had no special confession of faith or religion, nor any rules, and to say no authority of any man, however eminent, was allowed to step aside the authority of Scripture. Now, Broadbent reports, let me get caught up here, where am I at? Okay. Broadbent reports that they favored the Gospels and the Sermon on the Mount, which is what Mike just mentioned. As their main sources of doctrine, denied salvation through the sacraments, appointed their own elders in rejection of the Catholic hierarchy, rejected the Mass, and taught the Lord's Supper as a memorial of the Church's work on their behalf, and advocated daily individual Bible reading. Ruckman reports that the Waldensians were the strictly biblical sect of the Middle Ages, living completely apart from the Catholic Church. Now, what did Schaff say? Go back to the previous page. Page 4. Hang on, man. I gotta find it. Page 3. Distinct from the Catharian other sects in origin and doctrine, but sharing with them the condemnation of the established church with the Waldensians, leaning upon the Scripture, sought to revive the simple precepts of the apostolic age. They were the strictly biblical sect of the Middle Ages. But yet, they were what?
Heretics.
Ruckman and others consider the Waldensians, the Bible-believing, to be Bible-believing Baptists, which I do confess is somewhat of a convenient interpretation, because of their belief in the following doctrines and practices. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Distribution of the Bible in the vernacular language.
which, by the way, their translation was from the old ball, old Latin, not the Vulgate. Rejection of the Catholic hierarchy, lay preachers, rejection of infant baptism and baptism of only believing adults, teaching of eternal security and justification by faith in the finished atonement of Christ, belief that the Roman Catholic Church was the Babylonian whore of Revelation 17.
Now, as I look at the Waldensians, I cannot, in good faith conscience, make the argument that these guys are totally Pauline. I cannot do that. But what I can say to you is that if you're looking at what they believe, if we can trust what the history is telling us here, we have way more in common with these folks than we do with the people that are persecuted. Okay? I say here in the statement, the Waldensians appear to be the Middle Ages equivalent of an IFCA church in modern times. They believe many things that you and I would agree with, but don't appear to be strictly Pauline like the groups we studied the past couple of weeks. Okay? Look, when we get to Luther, Luther's going to do some stuff that you and I are totally going to reject. Okay? So, what we're looking for here is people who stood against the church, were persecuted by that church, and try to evaluate why were they persecuted, and always you're coming up with common themes. Okay? Any questions about that? Alright, Inquisition. Try to get through this. I don't know if we're going to do that. Inquisition and persecution of the Waldensians. Last week we quoted, this is not in the slide, last week we quoted from Shelley's Church History in Plain Language that one of the methods developed by the Catholics to deal with the so-called heretics was the Inquisition. Shelley wrote, three weapons were at the Catholic Church's disposal, preaching to return them to the truth, a crusade to crush all hardened resistance, and the Inquisition to uproot heresy completely. Alright? Now, Shelley does give the most succinct assessment of the development of the Inquisition.
Very simple to follow in terms of how it happened compared to some of the other authors. He says, the early form of the Inquisition appeared in 1184 when Pope Lucius III required bishops to inquire into the beliefs of their subjects. In short, heresy or harboring a heretic brought imminent excommunication. Now that's 1184. The spread of the Waldensians and Eligensians, who we didn't talk about, however, called for stricter measures. In 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, under Innocent III's leadership, provided for the state punishment of heretics. The confiscation of their property, excommunication for those unwilling to move against the heretic, and complete forgiveness of sins for those cooperating.
So if you wanted an immediate ticket to heaven, all you had to do was cooperate and persecute whoever the Inquisition wanted dead. And this is a pope at a council by decree saying this is how it's going to go.
Because of that union. In 1229, which is incidentally the same year and the same synod that banned the reading of the Bible, which we'll talk about next Sunday, systematized the Inquisition policies, leaving the alleged heretic with virtually no rights. The Inquisitor was subject to no law, only the Pope, and he was prosecutor and judge. The trial was secret, and the accused had to prove his innocence, as in all courts following Roman law, without the benefit of counsel or knowledge of his accusers. Okay? So, if somebody brought, this is like Hitler's Gestapo here, folks. I mean, this is like the secret police type mentality, where somebody can bring a charge against you, they don't have to make themselves known, you stand before the court of your inquisitors without any representation, and whatever they say is what? Final. The final significant step came in 1252, Pope Innocent IV authorized torture as a means of getting information and confessions from accused heretics. Now that's an authorization in church canon law that it's okay to torture confessions out of accused heretics. Okay? Now, where's my... Canon law, it is canon law and it's church law, okay? Canon law, it is true, forbade a cleric from shedding blood. So he who served the altars of the one sacrificed must not sacrifice men. He could only hound and interrogate and torture the prisoner. If he found an unfortunate person guilty of heresy, he turned him over to the civil authorities, who usually burned him at the stake. So, it's against canon law for a church official to kill someone. But they can interrogate them, they can torture them, they can do everything up to except what?
Kill
them. And then the actual death sentence would be carried out by the civic authority, who, if they refuse to do it, is going to be punished by who? The church. You follow that? It was an ugly business. But almost everyone after Augustine agreed that saving the body by amputating a rotten limb was the path of wisdom. Clearly the Church of Rome was the body and the heretic the rotten limb. Now, look at it. After being an apologist for the Catholic Church when it comes to the subject of the Inquisition, all of a sudden is shocked by the actions of the historic church. How did Schock judge the policy as heretical? Because they did not go along with the historic what?
Church.
But now all of a sudden when it comes to the Inquisition, Schock is appalled by the actions of what he has already called earlier in his work the true church and the historic church. Okay? Schock writes the following considering the origin and purpose of the Inquisition. I'm going to try to go through this quick so we can try to finish all this. The measures and the repression and the extermination of heresy culminated in the organized system known as the Inquisition. Its history presents what is probably the most revolting spectacle in the annals of civilized Europe. The representatives of the church appear sitting as arbiters over human destiny in this world, and in the name of religion, applying torture to countless helpless victims, heretics, and reputed witches, and pronouncing upon them a sentence which they knew involved perpetual imprisonment or death in flames. The cold heartlessness with which the fate of the heretic was regarded finds some excuse in the pitiless penalties with the criminal tribunals of the Middle Ages meted out for civil crimes, such as breaking of the victim on the wheel, burning in cauldrons of oil, quartering with horses, flaying alive, or merciless torments of princes upon refractory subjects. So all of those things that a civil authority would use, the church is going to condone as legitimate forms of torture for the Inquisition. It has been argued in extension that the church, that she stopped with the decree of excommunication and the sentence of lifelong imprisonment and did not pronounce the sentence of death. And the old maxim is quoted of her, is true at all times, the church abhors blood, that's the statement in Latin. The argument is based upon a true pure technicality. The church, after sitting in judgment, turned the heretics over to civil authorities knowing full well that as night follows day, the sentence of death would follow her sentence of excommunication. Yea, the church, through popes and synodal decrees, again and again threatened with their disfavor and fell spiritual punishments, princes and municipalities not punishing heresy. The Fourth Lateran Council forbade priests pronouncing judgments of blood and being present executions, but at the very same moment, at the Pope's persistent instigation, crusading armies were drenching the soil of southern France with the blood of the Albigensians. A writer of the 13th century says, in part truly, in part spaciously, our Pope does not kill nor condemn anyone to death, but the law puts to death those who the Pope allows to be put to death. Now that's not the biggest bunch of doublespeak, I don't know what is. And they kill themselves who do those things which make them guilty of death. So all through its history, Schaaf has been reporting that the true history of the church is the Roman Catholic Church, and now when it comes to the subject of the Inquisition, now all of a sudden he's shocked and appalled at their behavior. For the sake of time, we got to move on, okay?
Well, here's the wheel. I got some, this is all Middle Ages stuff here, okay? The stretching on the wheel, Roman Catholic approved. The hanging or the quartering or racking on ropes, Church approved. The ordeal by water, where you throw someone in the water to see if they float, is a Church approved method of Inquisition. The rack, stretching them on the rack, is a Church approved method for the Inquisition. So any one of these tortures that was devised in the Middle Ages, the church gave its sanction for the rooting out of the heretics. Rutland reports that in 1262, Pope Urban IV issued a papal bull asking the office of the Inquisition to exterminate the heretics so that the vine of the Lord might bear the fruit of Catholic purity. The Inquisition was purely and uniquely a Catholic institution. It was founded for the express purpose of exterminating every human being in Europe who differed from Roman Catholic beliefs and practices. It spread out from France, Milan, Geneva, Aragon, Sardinia, to Poland, and then to Bohemia and to Rome. And it was not abolished in Spain until 1820. A court of Catholic bishops never sent any Catholic to death for any crime except heresy. The popes could have mistresses, they could father children out of wedlock, they could do all sorts of other things that are not only contrary to canon law but clear violations of Scripture, and nobody would mess with them. The only people that these groups are, that this church is interested in, are the ones who don't agree with them. Murder, adultery, rape, fornication, embezzlement, kidnapping, lying, stealing, fraud, and drunkenness were minor offenses compared with teaching the Bible.
If you did any of those things, would the church leave you alone? Yep. Between 1,000 and 1,500. The church outstripped every group of butchers in history of human slaughter, with the possible exception of the Mongolian hordes under Genghis Khan. Some estimates hold the church culpable in the death of 900,000 people during that time period. Okay? With estimates reaching as high as 40 million over a 15th century span. These guys killed more people than Stalin, Hitler, Hussein, any of the so-called barbarous butchers of history. These guys outstripped and outpaced all of them. Okay? If you miss the point, where do they get their justification for this? It was in there if you were paying attention. They get it from Augustine. Because Augustine said it was okay to use force to persecute the Donatists. And remember when we talked about Augustine? How he's revered, and how what Augustine says from then on is like gospel. So one of the reasons they do this is because since St. Augustine said
that force was okay to bring them into submission to the church. Therefore, after that, they use Augustine as justification for their barbarism. Okay?
Augustine was also the source of Calvinistic theology, too.
Yeah. We only have a few points left, and I want to just go through these quick. In 1380, a monk inquisitor named Francis Baroli was sent into the Piedmont by Pope Clement the VII to search out heretics. Armed with a papal bull, the communities were ransacked in a search for heretics. In the space of 13 years, about 230 Waldensians were executed. In the winter of 1400, the massacre extended into Daphne in the Italian valley of Pregla. The poor people, seeing their mountain caves possessed by their enemies, fled over the Alps. 100 babies are reported to have died in the flight through the Alps, along with untold others. In the Piedmont, I've got some pictures here. The persecution of the Waldensians by the Catholics. Somebody's asking about research. Archaeologists have excavated some of these caves in the Alpine regions and have uncovered hiding places and hiding churches that the Waldensians used to carry on their services in some of these areas, high in the mountains of the Alps. In the Piedmont, the Archbishop of Turin, now this is way later, okay, labored much to promote the persecutions of the Waldensians. Their charge against them was that they made no offering for the dead, valued not masses and absolutions, and took no care to redeem their relatives from the pains of purgatory. All right? About 1486, the memorable bull of Innocent VIII gave unlimited powers to Albert de Capitanesis, Archbishop of Cremona, to carry confiscation and death into the infected valleys. An army of 18,000 was raised and precipitated into the mountain reaches of the Waldensians. So far, Rome had utterly failed to accomplish her cruel and fiend-like object. She had determined to exterminate these obstinate opponents of popery, but faithful witness of the truth, and to eradicate their name from the valleys. But wonderful to say, neither their individual executions, nor the indiscriminate slaughters, the secret treachery, nor the open violence could prevail for their extinction. Are there any questions about the notes?
The Jones you put here, the Virginia of Fallen with the Sharp, or Virginia lined up with the Sargent or Miller?
Jones I view as being in the middle. Depends on the subject.
Do you know his background?
Jones is a Baptist. He called Marcion a heretic. He does not say the Waldensians were heretics. He just tells you what happened to them and who Waldo was. Whereas Lorett, Schopp, even Shelley to some extent, they all discuss these groups in their chapters or in their sections on heretical movements, by the church.
At one point here you mentioned Roman law. It seems to me that Roman law does not follow. We get much of our jurisprudence out of Roman law.
When they say Roman law there, he means canon law. The canon law of the church. Which is something totally different.
We don't think that's Roman law.
Yeah.
Not Roman Catholic.
What do you mean good news? Well, the good news, Linda, is the hidden fact that the truth cannot be erased. I mean, that's the good news. I mean, to whatever extent, you know, Mike's point is well taken. To whatever extent these guys were believers, there were certainly many reasons why the church hated them. And the only reason why the church hated anybody and targeted them to the death was because they were not in agreement with the church. So to whatever extent they were in agreement with us, I think we can acknowledge and accept that as a good thing. And the fact that even with the full ferocity of that, of the power pervaded to that church that went after these folks, they could not eliminate their witness and their testimony completely. Just like when Rome, just a second, Ryan, well, just like when Rome went after the believers in the seven or eight persecutions we studied earlier in the class. Yeah?
I think one thing that we can say for sure is that whenever the Word of God was preached in the vernacular, read by people, it creates its own life.
Yes. Because that's what it does. That's why there's no life in the church. That's why so many people, you gotta understand, in the mindset of a Middle Ages person, the church was their life. From the time they were born and baptized into the church on the eighth day, because baptism replaced circumcision, okay, by the time they were baptized into the church on the eighth day, all the way to the time they were died and had last rites read over them and were buried in the Catholic cemetery, the church was their life from that day to the last. And so when these guys come along with a Bible in their own language they can read, that they can understand, and are preaching in the vernacular language what that Bible says, everywhere that's done, you have, if you want to call it revival, fine, we'll call it revival, but you have the life that accompanies the preached word that creates a stirring amongst the people to say, we don't want that. So, you know, like I said before, you know, to whatever extent, what do we know for sure? Do we know for sure that they declared Waldo a heretic? Yeah. Do we know they excommunicated him? Do we know that they said, oh yeah, sure, we'll allow you to preach, but only when we ask you to? Do we know that this entire group of people is up there, that their own testimony is that they've been there for hundreds of years, and that the church goes after them with the full ferocity that they have behind them to basically eliminate? Listen, folks, the Catholic Church outstripped every single mass murdering regime in the history of the world in how they persecuted Christians, what you and I would call believers.
And they do it again.
And if they still have the power, do you think it'd be any different than it is now?
No.
And guess what? One of the very little secrets of the Reformation is Calvin. And a lot of these guys are going to do the same thing. They're going to do the same thing. They're going to make the same mistake that the Catholic Church did. They're going to tie their new denomination to the power of the state. And then they're going to use the power of the state to go after and murder anybody that doesn't agree with them. But no one wants to talk about that. Anyway, we got to stop. We really got to stop. All right, thanks for your attention, and we'll continue next week. Let me know if you're interested in one of these booklets.